Well, welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to Ephesians chapter 6. We've been engaged for some time now in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. Today we're in the sixth chapter. This is God's word. It was spoken, recorded, written down, preserved, and presented to us that we might receive it by faith. Receive it as what it is, the very words of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning asking you to speak to us, asking you to sear your word on our hearts. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your design, not only for children, not only for parents, but for us to understand as a community of faith, as a covenant community, what it means that you have ordered the affairs of men, that you have ordered the affairs of how we should interact. Father, I pray that you would break our hatred of submission. Father, I pray that you would teach us to yield, that you would teach us to submit as appropriately designed. Father, I pray against subjugation. I pray against the forceful control that many of us seek. And instead, Father, I pray that you would teach us more this morning about biblical servanthood, about the call on us as parents, the call on us as leaders to teach and lead and love and discipline in such a way that it produces physical and spiritual fruit in the lives who serve under us. Father, I also pray for us that we would learn more about what it means that you have created us to submit to authority. Father, what it means that you have created us as children to yield to you, our Heavenly Father. Show us more about what it means that you're our Father in heaven this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.
Amen.
As we seek this morning to talk about the dynamics of the relationship between parents and children, it's important for us to understand that this comes in a context and that the context is clearly laid out earlier in Ephesians chapter 5. As the Apostle Paul is teaching us about how to walk out this Christian life we've been given, what it means to follow him in all areas of our life, he's taught us a high principle. The high principle is one of submission. Go back in your Bibles to Ephesians 5, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul writes to all of the church, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's important that we understand that that's the overarching thought that leads us into the dynamics of husbands and wives, of fathers and children, of the home and the workplace. It is important for us to begin to understand and wrap our minds around how different this command is and the expectations that surround this command from the culture we are raised in. It doesn't really matter how old you are. If you're in this room at this moment, you were raised in a culture that teaches you not to submit, that by and large says submission equals weakness and inferiority. And that is not a biblical view. I invite you to listen to the last few weeks we've been going through if that is your view currently. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. The first command given in the relationship dynamic between parents and children is the command of obedience. It's that simple. Bible commands children to obey their parents. Many of us agree with this, yes? Many of us have witnessed friends, loved ones, strangers in a department store who all you want in life is for the next 15 minutes for that kid to obey their parent, right? Because your life would be easier if that kid would shut up and do what mom said. If that kid would zip it and say, yes, dad, of course. There are countless elements that affect a whole of society, not just the one dynamic in the home. Because kids don't just stay in the home, do they? They grow up. They go out. They grow and they learn and they develop. But the Bible commands children to obey their parents. And obedience is as taboo a word in our culture most of the time as submission is. And yet they're interrelated, aren't they? They're not substituting one for the other, right? They're not interchangeable, but they do have a correlation. And in this case, there's a huge difference between the dynamic between a husband and wife, which we did a few weeks ago, and the dynamic between parents and children. Why? Because we're no longer talking about co-equal elements, are we? We're talking about a hierarchical structure that's written in the law of nature. Parents come first before children, necessarily. And with that primacy also comes experience, insight, and as we'll see later today, obligation as well. Children must obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. There's two elements to this. Not only are we talking about obedience, we're also talking about this phrase, in the Lord, and for it is right. But before we do that, it is important to clarify that the obedience that children are required to render to their parents is not absolute. You need to hear this. Immoral, ungodly, abusive, horrible parents do not deserve children's obedience. The Bible would treat this situation the same way they do, say, Romans 13, when you're talking about a conflict between the laws of God and the laws of man. You can go with an ungodly government until they butt up against the laws of God. You can go with an ungodly parent until they butt up against the laws of God. And so there is an important element of this that Paul obviously believes but doesn't talk about right here in this moment. That parents have a requirement for their children to obey them so long as they're worthy of that obedience. It is not an absolute obedience. It is a merited obedience only insofar as it's a loving and caring and nurturing home, right? But abuse, neglect, control, indifference, these are elements that chip away at the need for and the requirements of obedience. You could talk to any teacher in this room, any school counselor around you, and they will tell you about the ramifications of abuse, the difficulties and challenges that it has on kids who grow up in those environments. We're not talking about those extremes, okay? As we talk about this, we're talking about it in a covenantal sense, in a communal sense, where the integrity of the child, the dignity of the child, and the beauty of the child are full in view where the parents see this child. The obedience rendered is not absolute, but is rather an element of common grace. When Paul writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, the element of saying this is right is talking about this idea that there's common grace, that there's this thing that God has embedded in nature, in the law of nature, embedded in the law of the human heart, that as we are formed, we know and understand children should obey their parents. And you can see that in almost any culture, anywhere throughout history. Travel the world and find out and ask, what is the obligation that children have to their parents? And you'll always hear people say, well, obedience, right? Children should obey their parents. Why? Because it's the way God designed the dynamic of this relationship to flourish. And when children don't obey their parents, when they cultivate that rebellion, when they cultivate that suspicion, and they undermine the home, not only are they victimizing themselves, but they're also rebelling against God and God's design. More than that, they're hurting all of the people around them. There's a myth in our culture that says there are sins that don't really affect other people. It's not true. It's not the way sin works. The idea here is rather that as children rightly obey their parents, that is the norm and design for all of society. And where that structure flourishes, where children obey their parents, the community flourishes, the home flourishes, the schools would flourish, the people around them would flourish, because it is proper, or to use Paul's language, it is right. It's right. He's speaking to the law of nature, the law of man, as God has written it upon our hearts, that it is right and proper for children to obey their parents. But it is more than just a common grace. It is a common grace, but it's more than that. It's more than just a duty written on every human heart. It is an especially true Christian duty. Notice the other phrase he uses here. It's not just that it's right, but it's to be exercised in the Lord. So what is true for all creatures, all people, in all places, throughout all time, morally, is also especially supposed to be on the forefront of God's people's mind, that children obey their parents. Why? Because it's an expression of godliness. It's an expression of worship. It's an expression of trust in God, because this is the way he has designed it. Now, every one of us is paralyzed in this moment, right? Because we're thinking of all the rebellion we exercised against our parents. Every single one of us is guilty of rebelling against our parents. Every single one of us in this room is guilty of denying not only the creational rights our parents have over us, as is right, but also our Christian obligation as to be done in the Lord. So what do? We already blew this. Many of us are adults still dealing with some elements of the after effects of our own rebellions. Yes? There's wise counsel your parents gave you that you threw out the window. That if you'd held on to that, some aspect or element of your life would be better right now. So it's not just some abstract philosophical conversation that we need to obey our parents because that's the way God designed it. It's also an opportunity for us to look inward and to begin to understand that God designed it this way for a reason, and not just one, for a multitude of reasons and dynamics. And as we repent, as we examine our failures, as we receive and agree with our inadequacies and our rebellions against them, we begin to see those effects taken away and redeemed, restored by a loving Father who is in heaven and therefore more powerful than any father we had on earth. We'll talk about that more in a bit. But notice the relationship here between the common grace, this general revelation of obedience, and this Christian duty. If you are the children in a Christian home and your parents love you and care for you, and you know that, then your job scripturally is to yield to them. Your job biblically is to trust and obey. Are your parents going to be right all the time? No. Do your parents always know what's best for you perfectly? No. But is their idea better than your idea? Oh, yeah. You get this? This is essential for us to understand. Because what's happening here is that the parents are not just representing some cultivating force in the life of the children. It's more than that. Biblically, the parents are representing God to the child. How do we know that? Well, watch what Paul goes. The next thing he says in verse 2 is, honor your father and mother. What does that sound like? Sounds like what? Yeah, fifth commandment, right? Transitional commandment, right? God lays out the Ten Commandments. Nate needs to review. That's okay. You guys could all benefit. I can benefit by going back. We did these, didn't we? Painstakingly. 13 weeks we spent on Ten Commandments. Are you kidding me? In our discussion of the Fifth Commandment, one of the things we centralized on was the idea that of to examine its location among the Ten Commandments. The first four are clearly the obligation we owe God, right? And then after that, it's really dealing with how we interrelate with one another, right? The first four are clearly vertical about how we worship God and how we relate to God. And then there's this other grouping. Some argue five, some argue six, and theologians, they will kill each other over this. It's amazing to see what vile can spill out when you start identifying which tablet the fifth commandment belongs to. It's hilarious to me. It's one document. It's the Decalogue. It's not two documents. It's one. It's given as one moral law. But the fifth commandment serves as a transition between the obligations we owe to God and the obligations we owe to one another. Why? Because the relationship between parents and children is the centerpiece of our understanding of the relationship that Christ has with the church, yes, that we have with God as Christians, yes, that we understand as the first building block of a holy society, yes, 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 all of these things. It's the transition between the obedience we render to God because he's God and the obedience we render to each other because we're made in his image. For children, the parents represent God. And so as you're teaching your children to obey you, you're teaching your children to obey and trust God. It's a high calling to be a parent. Yes? It's not for the lighthearted or the faint-hearted. It's hard work. Can I get an amen? Amen. It's hard work. But as the Apostle Paul is talking about this dynamic between the common grace of what is right and the special grace of what is required in Christian obligation, Christian duty, he's then transitioning to the fifth commandment. But notice his first comment on that commandment. He notes, and he notes appropriately, that the fifth commandment is the first commandment to have a promise attached in it. Do you remember the promise? Honor your father and mother. Why? The child cries. Why do I honor my father? Why do I honor my mother? So that it will go well with you. So that it will go well with you. And as a general promise, you will live a long and wonderful life. Would that more children were raised to believe and trust their parents as a way of believing and trusting in the covenant God, the God who's made covenant with us as his people. It will go well with you, and you will live long in the land. Of course, there are elements of that that are eschatological. The promised land is certainly a prefiguring or a type of heaven and eternity. There's no doubt about that. But there's also a sense that that's by design, right? If we're teaching our children to obey and we're teaching our children to trust our affection, to trust our love, to submit themselves to us as a preparation for submitting themselves to God and loving the Lord, then it makes sense that they would last long in the land, doesn't it? It makes sense that we would be preparing them for eternal life with Christ. Of course they are saved, not by works, not by their obedience or our parenting skills, but rather in the norm of what God has designed, that as Christian families raise up, their kids become Christian, and guess what they do? They lead Christian families who then what? Raise up Christians who then lead Christian. Do you see this cycle? We're going to come back to that in a minute. But understand the transitional commandment of number 5. Honor your father and mother, and it will go well with you. Hear the promise. It's a general promise. It doesn't mean that the Christian kids don't die, or doesn't mean that every kid who suffers a debilitating accident in their youth is somehow rebellious and deserves that. The Bible's never saying that. We should never think that. It's a general promise that God proclaims in the midst of his moral law. There's another sense in which we can understand this. This dynamic of rendering to our parents what they are due. Here, Romans 13:7 really helps. It'll come up on the screens. Romans 13:7. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Paul's referencing here in the dynamics between parents and children an element that's true much more broadly than that. Much greater in this. So I invite you to study Romans 13 on your own, and it might help you this week begin to make connections, not just in the obligations and dynamics of one family, but in how whole societies are built on the collection of those families. And their thriving and flourishing depends on those dynamics. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Verse 3, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. Well, that sums it up, yeah? Let's talk about just the children's side, right? Isn't that easy? Isn't that fun? Children have to obey our parents. Most of us are old enough now. That doesn't apply to us anymore. We're out. We're on our own. We pay our own taxes. We render unto Caesar in our own names. We fill out our own paperwork. The IRS has us listed at the top of the food chain with dependents under us. We don't have to deal with any of the rest of whatever Paul's going to say, right? Yeah, no. Nope, not at all. Two things worth noting before we continue here. The first is, notice that the mother is elevated in honor. The fifth commandment does not say, obey your father. Do you see this? The mother is equally elevated in the moral command. Honor your father and your mother. Every time somebody says to you, Christianity's been oppressing women for years, laugh in their face. Because they're wrong. They're wrong. The Bible loves women. The God of the Bible designed them and owns them, claims them. And in this case, you can see how glorious the duty is for the children, not just to obey dad because he carries a bigger stick. Obey and honor your mother and your father. Your father and your mother. There's this glorious beauty in understanding the dynamics from a child's perspective of the united authority between father and mother. But as we transition into verse 4, we will see the absence of mother here. As we see that absence, I beg of you, remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about the dynamics and relationship between husbands and wives And we talked about what it meant that a co-equal, co-eternal God could submit to an equally co-equal, equally co-eternal God. And that the pattern does not require inferiority and superiority in the nature of those dynamics. Remember that as we transition into verse 4, because it's essential for us. But verse 4 makes very clear that the final authority and the final responsibility and accountability before God falls on the fathers, not the mothers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here's the reality. Fathers are held accountable before God for the management of the household. You need to hear that. Fathers are held accountable before God for the management of the household. Now, what that means is that mothers exercise authority with the freedom and security and support of their husbands. It doesn't matter whether one parent works in the other's home, both parents work and they hire help. It doesn't matter if, you know, you're trust fund kids and nobody works. It doesn't matter what the design is of who works and who stays and who's where and how that functions. The reality is that ultimately the father bears the responsibility before God for the authority and management of the home, which should free you, ladies, to love and serve in the confidence of your husband's affection, trust, wisdom, and effort. And husbands, it means you don't get to walk away and say, I make the money, you deal with the house. You got to hear this. Husbands are never allowed to say, I make the money, you deal with the house. You keep the kids in order, and I'll take care of everything outside the home. Notice who bears accountability in this text. It's not an accident. The fathers do. That's why the Bible says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Dad carries a big stick. He's bigger. In many cases, he's stronger. He hits harder. If you're going to spank your kids, dad's hand is usually meatier and heftier and lasts longer as an imprint on the buttocks. My kids can testify. Never spanked in anger. Never spanked because I didn't like them. Never spanked because they embarrassed me. Always because God disciplines those he loves. If you love your kids, you will discipline them. It also means that you have to admit when you're wrong. Nothing provokes my children more than when I'm resistant to the idea, in their view, of I made a mistake or mom made a mistake. Now, this is where it gets tenuous in my household. When the kids want to talk about a mistake mom made, they tread on very dangerous ice. It's very thin, and they fall in often. Because as far as I'm concerned, mom's the queen. And if you think the queen did something wrong, you better have triplicate witnesses, right? But what it also means is that there has to be a humility in the authority. There has to be a willingness for the father to not provoke the children, not just in the sense that you can control and command them and honestly subjugate them by force. That's out of bounds. We know that. You seek to teach and discipline your kids, but not to provoke them to a sense of righteous anger against you, against the rules of your home, against some perfectionistic idea of who they should be. Got to hear this. you aren't perfect. So you're darn well not raising perfect kids. Only Joseph had that privilege. Right? And he probably died early, so it doesn't even matter. Sorry, that was for Nate. All right. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What are we saying? Well, one of the things this looks like for us is that we're not trying to be perfect. We're not expecting them to be perfect. But what we are feeling the responsibility to do is to model repentance. And it's not just for their sake. It's not just some show of dad's fake humility that I can say sorry when I screw up. I repent to my kids because it's the gospel. I repent to my church because I fail you. I repent to my peers because I let them down. I repent to my bosses. I repent to my, right? This is the gospel. We fail. And you know what? God is bigger than that. God is greater than that. God redeems that. How on earth are we supposed to teach our kids that salvation is by grace through faith when what we expect of them is a perfected obedience and righteousness? We must repent to our kids, not just as some imitated example, but because it is the gospel. It is the gospel with wings. It's the gospel before their very eyes. So one of the ways we talk about this in our family is to say, we need to be honest about our failures. We need to be honest about our mistakes. They will learn to be honest, not only with you as a parent, if you model this, which is good, but they will learn to be honest with God, which is better. Right? If they can repent to their sister for what they've done wrong, if they can repent to their parents for their rebellion and disobedience, it leads them down the road of being able to have an honest relationship with God and own their mistakes, own their failures, own their sin, and repent and believe, which is what all parents should want. So one of the ways we give voice to this in our family is in Rule 2. Rule 2 in our family is we tell the truth in this family. It's not a well-written rule, but it's a good idea. We tell the truth in this family. I've heard my kids say, Dad, we are truth tellers. And I go, exactly, go evangelize your friends. Right? I mean, that's part of the idea, is if we're free to talk about what's good and bad, if we're free to talk about what's true and what's not true in our own selves, in our own inadequacies, then we're also free to talk about and herald the gospel between our friends and between our coworkers and our families. Right? There's this idea of learning to tell the truth actually gets infectious. And it's so countercultural, it must be cool, right? Let's tell the truth. What would it look like for us to raise up a generation of kids who, more than being authentic and whatever they think that means, actually were truthful, right? So here's how it looks for us. Being truth tellers, always telling the truth in our family, has essentially two components. One is obvious. We admit our mistakes, we own our failures, we accept the consequences and the discipline that that requires. The second, the other part of telling the truth also requires praise. It also requires celebration. When your kids, sorry, when your kids do great, you need to tell them they did great. You need to celebrate that greatness. When they obey, when they submit, when they yield, when you can see them get mad and calm themselves down, you need to celebrate that. You need to recognize that. It's praiseworthy. When you watch your kids who otherwise don't want to obey, obey and submit and yield in those moments, you need to celebrate that. And that's a culture you can cultivate in your homes. That it's not just obey or else. It's obey so that it will go well with you in the land. Part of going well with you, part of that general promise, is that life flourishes in this environment. It's not just that we punish wickedness. That happened on the cross. It's not that we don't teach them they're wicked. It's not that we don't ever tell them that there are consequences. There are consequences. There are punishments. We do spank. We do send them into timeout. We do these things because we love them. We want to discipline them. We want them to see the gravity of what they're doing. But equally, don't we want them to know joy? Don't we want them to flourish in peace, in a celebration, not of their self-esteem, but of God doing something in them and changing them and molding them and making them more and more like Christ? Don't you need encouragement in that? Don't you think your kids need encouragement in that same thing? And you're the primary on watch, are you not? You're the ones who pour that out in them. Part of telling the truth is admitting your failures and teaching them to do that. But it also requires, on the other side, a culture of praise and celebration. And it starts early. One of the ways we tried to teach our kids to prevent discipline, in some sense, was that when mom gave them an order, a command, a decree, their response, and the only good response, was, "Yes, mom." "Sydney, go clean up your room." "Yes, mom." "Savannah, I want you to take that shirt and put it in the hamper." "Yes, mom." Right? And you teach them and you cultivate this. But they don't start out there, okay? So let me tell you a small story. You got to picture our youngest, Savannah. It's deep into the night. It's probably 8:30, which for her is like 2 hours past her bedtime. She's about 2 years old, maybe a little older, a little younger. My wife is furious because Savannah will not change her clothes to go to bed. And, you know, Liz and I want time together, and we don't get any of that until the kids go to bed. We've got two now, so we're dealing with all the stress and all the frustration. We just want to collapse on the couch, open a bottle of wine, and forget the day. That's what we want to do some nights. This was one of those nights, okay? Savannah's on the changing table, rah, 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 yelling back at mommy. She's two. I walk in, and I stand there like mean old dad. "You want to try that again?" Savannah looks and goes, "I don't want to change my clothes." Mommy says, "You're changing your clothes." And so I go to Savannah, "Yes, mom." Right? I'm prompting her. "Yes, mom." This is the proper response. Say, "Yes, mom." So she looks at my beautiful, adoring, exhausted wife and goes, "Yes, mom." With a face that snarled more than a pit bull. And I remember laughing on the inside, but you can't laugh in front of the kid in that moment because it rewards that behavior, right? So she, "Yes, mom." She's all growled up. In that moment, I go, "No, no, no, that's not what you do. You say, 'Yes, mom,' with a smile." And Savannah goes, "Yes, mom," with a smile. Right? I use that because it's a fun story and a good time filler. But also because it illustrates that they don't start where they end up. And we don't start where we end up, right? There's a sense of progression here. Obviously, I didn't want Savannah to speak with a smile. I wanted her demeanor to change. I wanted her to reorient herself to a posture of trust, to a posture of submission. So ultimately, we tried it again. And this time, with me pulling her shirt off and getting her jammies ready, I said, "Are you ready to do this?" And she goes, "Yes, mom," to me, which was close enough. In that moment, close enough. No more snarl in the face, so we change her clothes, and eventually she goes to sleep, and I think Liz and I went right to bed afterwards. No couch time at all. That's fine. Here's the beauty of this. When we teach our kids what a proper response looks like, we stave off the disobedience, right? When we teach them what the proper response needs to be and how to reorient themselves to us in a proper position, we also stave off excessive spankings or excessive timeouts or the whole "you lose all your toys in your room." We did that to Sydney once. It was the worst punishment I ever thought up. "I'm taking away all of your books." She's got a bookshelf that runs the span of her room. And if you know her at all, books are her favorite objects. So I had to carry out like 500 books from her. Like, I punished me the whole time. She's laughing at me like, you're so dumb. And she was right. I was. So make sure when you set a punishment that it's not just a threat, that you're actually going to follow through. Consistency and discipline is essential for us to understand. So let's hear some other biblical passages on this idea. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, is a parallel text in your Bibles. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he says what should sound familiar to you. In verse 21, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." It might lead to anger. It might lead to violent rebellion against you. It might lead to them. I remember one time as a kid, I was so mad at my mother, who was completely innocent always. Hi, Mom. That I unfolded, like I took a basket of folded clothes and I like scattered it down the hallway just because I knew she was going to have to fold those clothes again. I folded every one of those clothes. Right? Like, that's good parenting. But that you can hear that kind of rebellion and violence, that kind of defiance and anger. But the other side of that coin is a massive discouragement. My father is on me like white on rice. He never gives me an inch to breathe. He never gives me a moment where I can fail. He expects me to be perfect all the time in every way. And I'm not. So I can't earn his affection. Earn affection? Really? So I can't obey. So now I'm just going to become a druggie. I'm just going to chalk the whole thing up. You teachers in this room, you know kids that this is true for. They're so thoroughly discouraged by never able being able to measure up in whatever form, they just pitch their life away. They're 15 and they're dead inside. We always want to parent in such a way that there's honesty, that there's integrity, but that there's also encouragement. The discipline is not for discipline's sake. The discipline is unto something holy. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Don't squeeze your kids so tight that you drain their unique God-given personalities from them. Creativity can get crushed. Let's not be parents that do that. In fact, I'm grateful for the folks in this room who love artistry, who love Christian arts and expressions of artistic expressions. Okay? We'll go with that. Because there's a sense that that creativity is God-given and unique for each person, and that it can be fostered and cultivated and unleashed on the world. Proverbs 22:6 has a great promise for us. Proverbs 22:6, this fits in the category of general promises. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. You have the opportunity to so stamp a culture on the interior of your children that as they grow up, they will keep and retain much of what you deposit in them. That's a general rule. It's not a perfect promise, but it is a general truth. And we should live in expectation of that for our children. Isaiah 38:19 says, the living, he thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. He's talking of God, of course. Who's the living? God, the living God. He thanks you as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children of your faithfulness. How are your children supposed to know and understand and believe the faithfulness of God if they do not hear it from you? If the authority in their life isn't pointing to a greater authority in everyone's life, then they think the buck stops with you and that obedience ends with you. And when they go up and they leave your home, they no longer have a sense of authority beyond the home. Now, does that sound familiar in our culture? It should. So what's the Bible saying? Well, we've got to go back to Genesis 2:24 to get a clear vision. Go back to Genesis 2:24 in your Bibles. It'll come up on the screens. Genesis 2:24 is clear on this point. We steward our children. They do not belong to us. They belong to the Lord. So as we think about what it means to raise our children up, we need to understand that we're raising them to leave our families and that this is God's design. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's innate design for all human flourishing. When this verse was recorded for us, how many parents on the planet? None. Adam and Eve didn't even have kids when this design was presented to them. And it's prior to the fall. God's design for generations is that the parents steward the children until such a time they can leave the home, find a spouse, come together and form a new family. It's of special importance to note that the forming of new families doesn't happen with the conception or birth of children. I've heard people say, well, we just want to begin a family. I'm like, you're married. You have a family. And they're like, no, we want a family family. I'm like, well, biblically, you don't want a family family. You want to grow your family. That's different. The family is formed when husband and wife say, I do, right? And when the pastor pronounces them married, a new family is formed already in that moment. That's what God's teaching us in Genesis 2:24. Prior to sin, prior to the fall, prior to all of that stuff, God's innate design for human flourishing is in the leaving of your parents to form a new family. Of course, there are exceptions to this general design. There are children born to loving homes with inabilities or disabilities that require their permanent care for the span of their own lives, which God has entrusted to those parents outside this otherwise normal trajectory. It is the union of husband and wife that forms a family, not the conceiving and birthing of children. So if I'm to understand this right then, Pastor, you're telling me I'm stewarding my kids. Well, what does that really mean? It means that you're raising your kids to be holy, not happy. We live in a culture that has taught us to pursue their self-esteem, to pursue their happiness. That's not our job. Our job is to protect and care for them in such a way that as they grow up, we're raising them to trust Christ, to honor and love God, as they form their own families. Just as they loved and honored and trusted God when they were in your care, in your home. I've heard several times recently, parents ask the question, all right, I understand that I'm stewarding them. I understand that I'm raising them to leave. I understand that they're not permanent, that my marriage is permanent, that my kids aren't. I understand that. But what happens when my kids start resenting our discipline? They start resenting, you know, our desire for them to pray. They start resenting our desire for them to read their Bible. They start resenting. Because their thinking is sort of the idea that if I make them do this stuff, then at some point they'll never do it on their own. You guys hear this? You thought this before? Here's the reality of what God promises. Though there are exceptions, by and large, his design is the opposite of that. His design is that if they see you valuing something, they will learn to value it too. If they see that Scripture plays an essential part of your life, then they're going to be cultivating a curiosity and openness to it. Now, obviously, it takes the Holy Spirit to regenerate their hearts. There's no doubt about that. We're reformed. We believe that more than everybody else. But the reality is they also learn the culture of the home. They're also growing in their understanding. But I think this is especially difficult for mothers at times. It's Mother's Day. Let me encourage you. I think there's an element of this that is very tender and difficult for mothers because they're there, by and large, more than the husbands, more than the fathers. They're in the day-to-day, and they want desperately the affection of their child to be returned to them. Yes? They're nurturing by nature. Listen to Brian Chappell's wisdom. This is not me. This is Brian Chappell. In his commentary on this text, he writes, "My relationship with my wife should so confirm her personal security with the Lord that she can afford to do what is best for our children, even if that action threatens her sense of need for a child's acceptance. My wife's relationship with me should be such a reinforcement of my own security in the Lord that I do not need to discipline my children for my sake." He goes on to talk about what it means to discipline your children for their sake and out of your obedience to God. Do you see the beauty of this? If the women in your life who are caring for your kids are so secure in your love for them, and more than that, the love that that points to in terms of what they have in Christ, then they can be free to risk the slow and temporary affection of their child in that given moment. And you can too. Sometimes as the dad, you're like, I'm not here as much. I don't want the kids to be upset with me. I want to be Disneyland dad. I want every moment with dad to be fun and exciting. Divorced parents deal with this all the time, right? Whoever the primary caregiver, the other one wants to be Disneyland. Why? Because they don't get them much. They don't want to do the hard, heavy lifting of discipline and work and wrestling in their kids' hearts and what my wife and I call untangling their hearts. Our kids have tangled hearts. You know what? We have tangled hearts. We need God's word to straighten out our heart. We need to speak the gospel to each other in such a way that it untangles the unbelief in us and separates it from us. Well, how much more do our kids who are growing need the investment of our time and our energy and our effort and our consistency? Parenting is so much about consistency. To untangle their hearts. You've got to be willing to risk some moments for a long-term gain. You have to be willing to make them unhappy in a moment so that you can prepare them for holiness, so that they can live in love as God would have them for the trajectory of their lives. Because they're only yours for a season. And I'm learning more every day how quick that season vanishes. They're yours to steward, not to own, not to control, but to love, to care, and to train. Hear the scripture over and over and over again. Train your child, train your child, train your child in the way they should go. Couple last thoughts. One, if you believe the gospel, if you're united to Christ, then the promise of scripture is not that God will look after your kids occasionally, but he actually claims your kids and promises to be their God. You got to hear this, right? This is Genesis 17, verses 17 and 18. It's a theme that's woven throughout the fabric of scripture. Genesis 17, verses 17 and 18 say this, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you." Excuse me. This is Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. Put in the extra one on my notes. It's verses 7 and 8. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." If there's any doubt about the dynamics of plural and singular in the word offspring prior to that, make no mistake. At the end, it's absolutely plural. And it's plural as a pledge of God's faithfulness to all of his people and their children. The children are not secondary members. They're primary members of the covenant. We need to remember that. We need to yield to that thought. Why is all of this important for us? Some of you may never have kids. Some of you don't want kids. Some of you have no interest in these dynamics right now. Here's the key. As we study and understand God's design for human flourishing, as we study God's design for a household and the home, we get a taste and an image of what it means that you have a heavenly Father and what it means that you are to obey Him, what it means that you're to trust Him, no matter how soul-crushing your earthly father was, no matter when he abandoned you, no matter how often he failed you, no matter how controlling, no matter how often he provoked you to discouragement or anger, none of that is central. What's central is that because of what Christ has done, you have union with God, and therefore not only a creational obligation to our Heavenly Father, but a Christian duty as well. So what's true in the physical sense of being raised up in our own homes, how much more does the Bible speak of what it means to be raised up in the heavenly sense? What it means that Christ was raised up for us and dies on the cross? What it means that Christ was raised up and is seated in heaven? What it means that our souls at the point of conversion are raised up in union with Christ? There's more going on here than just the dynamics of human flourishing on earth. You have a Father in heaven. And He's not corrupted. He's not abusive. He's not angry. He's not upset. He disciplines you because of the trajectory He wants for you, to prepare you to live in His home forever and ever and ever. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 14? In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't promise you this. I go now to prepare a place for you. So I'm going to go, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you to be with me so that where I am, living in His Father's house, you will be also. If you feel abandoned and orphaned in this life, make no mistake, the gospel is for you. Make no mistake, you have a holy and heavenly Father who loves you, cares for you, and has provided all that is required to live with Him, like Him, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the consistency and diligence of your discipline on our lives. Father, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen the parents in this room. Father, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen those who desire to be parents in this room, that you would raise up parents to love and serve and train and teach and care for their children. But Father, I also pray that you would teach us what it means that we are your child and that we are to honor and obey you, that we are to trust and yield our lives to you. Father, forgive us in this moment for thinking like orphans, for thinking that I got to take care of number one because nobody's looking out for me. Father, forgive us for thinking that our life must be lived on our terms. Father, instead, I pray that you would teach and cultivate in us a culture of discipline and celebration, of praise and confession. Father, I pray that you would raise up a people in this community who are truth tellers, who own our failures, own our shortcomings, and yet trust in the power and work of the cross to redeem us. Father, gather your praise from your people now, we pray. In Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.